Thank you for coming today. We're going to go ahead and do some Proverbs. We have covered the first 9 chapters of the book. It's good to see some guests coming from some of the other classes today. We've been studying Proverbs for a few weeks now. Fortunately, Proverbs is one of those books that you don't really have to study verse by verse or chapter by chapter. You can get a lot out of it even if you're coming in the middle, so that's not a problem. Today, what we're going to do is take a look at Proverbs chapters 10, 11, and 12. The idea here is the foundations of a righteous life. What we studied so far in Proverbs is this section of Proverbs that starts at the beginning and goes through the first 9 chapters, which talks about just spiritual wisdom in general. So far, everything that we've seen just talks about spiritual wisdom in general. What Proverbs is actually known for is this collection of the actual Proverbs, the little 1- and 2-line snappy sayings that make a spiritual point in kind of a memorable way, or that give you something to think about your life. And this is where we're going to start today. So we're kind of done with the general discussion, and for much of the class, we're not going to try to study every little proverb. We'll try to read as much of it as possible, but most of these proverbs have so much in them that you could spend a whole class on each one, and maybe someday I'll do that if you don't behave yourselves. The thing that we're going to try to do is kind of get some general ideas out of it. Chapter 10, we're going to try to take a look at this chapter as a whole because it's kind of a proverb sampler. It kind of gives you a collection of all the basic ideas that you're going to see throughout the book of Proverbs. Chapter 11 has a lot of proverbs that talk about spiritual wisdom and spiritual security. It kind of gives us a lot of ideas on how spiritual wisdom produces spiritual security. And of course, those are different both from worldly wisdom and from worldly security. And then in chapter 12 is where you start running into a lot of these proverbs about the tongue. Those are some of the funniest proverbs, and some of the most convicting proverbs is when it talks about the tongue. And it also talks about things, not just the tongue in itself. One of the things about proverbs is that it teaches us how our words and our deeds should go together. In other words, just what we say in itself is important, but it's not as important as the way that our words and our deeds and our life is consistent. So that's kind of the object of today. That's where we're going. We have a little thing that in our class here, a celebrity prayer leader program, and since Harold is here up for the summer, up from Florida, and I always appreciate hearing from Harold when he's down in Key Largo over the winter. He gives me the report on how all the manatees and seabirds are doing down there, and he has conversations with them down there while I'm conversing with their relations up in our part of the country. And so Harold is going to lead us in a time of prayer.
Our gracious eternal heavenly Father, we come ever humble before your majestic throne, desiring to give you praise, honor, and glory. Heavenly Father, you are the only true and living God, and it is by your hands that both the heavens, the earth, and everything therein. Heavenly Father, we desire to thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us each day of our life, while we realize that all blessings flow from your bountiful hands, that we are weak and needy individuals. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege and opportunity you granted us that we can come and worship you on this first day of the week. Heavenly Father, we would ask your blessings to be upon each and every one present, and may we each listen of mind and clean of thoughts that are being presented. Heavenly Father, we are ever grateful for your willingness to allow your only begotten Son to come to this low ground of sin and sorrow and give his life upon Calvary's cross for us, in order that we might have a plan of redemption, and that as your children we might have forgiveness of our sin. Heavenly Father, we're ever grateful for willingness that our dear Savior gave his life upon Calvary's cross, that he suffered, endured the pain and the suffering of Calvary's cross. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would grant unto us wisdom and understanding as we study your word. Help us to rightly divide your word, and may we embed it in our heart and live it in our lives. Be with Brother Mark as he presents this lesson that he has studied, and may each of us treasure it in our heart and give us our sins.
Amen. All right. Thank you, brother. Proverbs 10. Let's just go ahead and read it. We're going to read the whole chapter. As mentioned, we're not going to have the time to talk about every one of these Proverbs. But as we read it, one thing that you can do is to kind of notice some of the themes that are brought up. Because a lot of the things that we don't have time to talk about now, some of those themes are going to come back. Also, in Proverbs 10, one of the things you'll notice is how many times it uses the words righteous and righteousness. And this is one of those things, these are words that are very familiar to us, these are words we use all the time, but we don't always realize what exactly God means by them. And one of the things you can do in reading Proverbs is you can get an idea for what God actually considers righteous, and that's why I kind of titled this lesson, Foundations of a Righteous Life. What is it? What is God really getting at? And chapter 10 is especially filled with these references. Chapter 10, let's see, Dot, could you lead off and get us started on the right track with verse 1 to 11? And then we can, after you get us started well, I think we can risk having Ben read the next part. If you can go from verse 12 to 18, and then Norma, it's always safest to give you the last part of a chapter. So if you could go from 19 to the end of the chapter.
The proverb of Solomon: a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. Ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not love the righteous of hunger, but he never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land. A
From the mouth of the righteous comes the fruit of wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be silenced. The lips of the righteous know what finds favor, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse.
Thank you very much. One thing I think you noticed there is all the times that he uses the word righteous and the word righteousness. And that's something that obviously is important in studying Proverbs. Just real quick, what other ideas seem to pop up there a lot? What are the things you notice? Okay, righteousness and blessing from God is certainly one thing. God's blessing is obviously important. What kind of other things you notice, Don?
Don't do what's right.
Okay, discipline is the other side of it, right? That God will at times have to use discipline. What do you notice in terms of the things he talks about as being righteous? What are some of the things that he mentions as things that we need to do in order to be righteous?
Store up knowledge.
In other words, become wise, understand things, learn things. That's certainly one thing. How about in what we do in our outward lives? Telling the truth, being honest. The tongue is obviously something very, very important, not being what he a couple times calls a chattering fool. He talks about avoiding things like laziness, violence, hatred, dissension. He talks about purifying our heart of those things. Talks about doing things for others, giving to others, being generous. Talks about a lot of things. One of the things that we learn about God's righteousness is that it's different from the kind of fleshly righteousness that a lot of people have in their heads. God's righteousness is not adherence to an artificial standard of ritual or doctrine or activity, nor is it being angry with people who aren't righteous. You know, the writer Elbert Hubbard, the writer of the famous essay, A Message to Garcia, used to say that we call righteous rage in ourselves what would be considered uncontrollable temper in someone else. And that's very true. Righteousness has nothing to do with being angry with other people who don't live up to our standard. Nor does it have to do with adhering to an artificial list of activities or rituals or doctrines. Righteousness is defined here as the effect that we have on other people. Do we bring blessings to other people, and do we meet needs in other people? Blessings and needs is the balance that you constantly see, not just in this chapter, but throughout the book of Proverbs. You will see that the person God considers righteous is not the person who is sealed up in an antiseptic room someplace, performing rituals and offering meaningless prayers and saying meaningless words. A righteous person is someone who is making this world a little bit less painful for other people, who is taking the blessings he or she has gotten from God and generously sharing them with other people, who is refraining from the hatred and the anger and the violence of the world. That's what a righteous person is. In other words, it's a positive definition, not a negative definition. It's not just abstaining from a bunch of disgusting things, and it's not just adherence to an artificial rule. And so when he talks about the illusions of the foolish, he's talking about how the foolish person so often will be dragged into something just to make themselves look good, just to achieve some goal for themselves, and how that lets them down. We'll actually talk about that a little bit more in the next chapter. He talks about in the middle part of this chapter that there are two ways to live. So when we talk about righteousness, it's talking about, as mentioned, the blessings from God. But it's not just talking about the righteous person just is righteous to get those blessings and say, ha ha ha, I've got blessings because I'm better than you. The righteous person is to share those blessings by meeting needs in other people's lives. This is one of the hallmarks of the book of Proverbs, that it's not just a standing between me and God. I do what God wants, so he gives me a cookie and lets me stay up late. If I do what's bad, I'm going to get spanked. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that the more truly righteous you are, the more of a blessing you'll be to other people and the more needs that you will be able to meet in their lives. And this middle part of the section, then, he talks about a lot of choices that we have to make, not just in big ways, but in little ways too. We have to make big choices in our life. We have to make little choices in our life. We have to decide sometimes the direction of your life. Are you going to spend your life soaking up material things for yourself, attaining the kind of wisdom that only makes people think that you're smart, or are you going to spend your life pursuing spiritual blessings for other people? Are you going to spend your study time looking for ways that you can help people to see God better? Are you going to exalt yourself, or are you going to raise up the needs of other people and raise up the grace and righteousness of God? So there are big choices and little choices. And then there are short-term choices and long-term choices. The person that Proverbs describes as a fool is the person who goes in for the short-term effects. The person who will say that this opportunity is there, I can't let it pass by, so I'm going to jump on it, even though it may neglect some more important needs around me. The person who will do something selfish and then say, God wants me to be happy. The person who will hurt someone else and say, well, I'd be insincere if I was nice to them. And this is the kind of thing that God wants us to realize. And one of the things he also talks about is to be guided in the choices we make by spiritual wisdom. Because he's trying to help us to see that our choices can be made on a lot of different bases. We can make our choices based on self-interest. We can make it based on emotion. We can make it based on some mysterious guidance that we get from some expert. We can base it on a lot of things. A lot of the decisions that we make, we do sincerely try to pray about it and listen to God. Some of the choices we make, we don't really base them on spiritual wisdom so much as our own emotions or our own short-term self-interest. The tongue, of course, comes up here right away. The tongue is going to be talked about again much later in Proverbs. Verse 19 is a classic. Where words are many, sin is not absent. Now, is that what we believe? Is that what we believe in our country? Is that what we believe in our church? No. We believe where words are many, sooner or later we'll get our way. Where words are many, sooner or later someone will realize how smart I am. Where words are many, sooner or later they'll give me what I want. It says where the words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. That's one of the hallmarks of Proverbs. Say only what is necessary, only what is needed, only what is going to be a blessing or a necessary challenge to someone spiritually. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. Weigh carefully what we say. We'll see this again frequently in Proverbs. Proverbs also talks about taking refuge in God. Talks about taking refuge in God because God gives blessings without the trouble that usually goes with them. One of the things that God does for us is God gives us things that are only good for us. He will often deny blessings that we don't really need, that we badly crave in the flesh, because he knows that they would bring equal amounts of trouble. The things that truly come from God never come with trouble. The blessings he gives you are things that are only going to be for your good. And this is another hallmark of Proverbs, the spiritual stability. It doesn't necessarily mean that if you're righteous, you're going to be free from trouble. In fact, far from it. As Paul wrote to Timothy, you're going to have, in this world you're going to have, or as Jesus said, this world you're going to have trouble. And as Paul said to Timothy, if you want to live a righteous life, you're going to be persecuted. But as Jesus also said in John, I don't give to you as the world gives. The things I give you are things of permanent, perfect value. And it's an adjustment we have to make in our minds. We're so used to thinking that if I'm a good boy, God's going to give me a toy. But what God says is, if you're righteous, I'm going to bless you with things that really have value, grace and compassion and spiritual peace. And we just are so fixated on our material blessings that we don't realize that the things God really values and really wants to give us can't be counted in dollar terms. God is not a worshiper as we are of material things. God wants to give us the spiritual stability and the spiritual blessings. Moving on to chapter 11. Because I am getting the sign from the bench over here that I need to do this, we will move on to talk about spiritual wisdom and spiritual security. He talks about a lot of things involving the interplay between this concept of righteousness and this concept of security, building on this idea of spiritual security even in the midst of a tumultuous world. And he talks about wealth. One of the things Proverbs talks about often is wealth. And so here again, our fleshly nature wants to see this as, oh boy, if I'm good, I'm going to have lots of money. But remember what we read in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs over and over and over again when Lady Wisdom called to us. She said, what I have to offer you is almost as good as having money in the bank. almost as good as having a warehouse full of gold to get you through the social anarchy that's going to happen when our government is taken over by the Red Chinese. Right?
No.
Wrong. What I have is better than silver or gold or money or rubies or all the things you silly mortals put your faith in. It's a better kind of security. It's a better kind of riches. So when it talks about having spiritual wealth, what's it talking about? If you follow the ways that God teaches us, you're going to be rich in grace, rich in mercy, rich in compassion, rich in love, rich in spiritual peace. You may be quite poor in the world's terms. Now you see, that's not really what the flesh wanted to hear, but I'll tell you, it's what your soul wanted to hear. Your soul is tired of you and me constantly rationalizing our materialism and our resentment against people who don't let us have the wealth we want, our anger with the government when it does something we think is taking away too much of our money. Our soul just wants you to get off that and realize that there are far more important things that we can have, that are true wealth, that we don't have to worry about having enough, because God has more than enough grace for everybody. See, the problem is our government can't print money fast enough to give everybody as much as they want. They can't make enough material things and cars and boats and everything to give everybody what they want. They can't do that. It's not possible. But God can give everybody all the grace that you could ever want and more. God can pour out all the love and compassion that you could ever want and more. It's just that we have to value it more before we can get it. There is a site in the middle of downtown Los Angeles, very unusual site, called the La Brea Tar Pits. It's a great paleontological site. They have found many, many valuable fossils that have helped them to reconstruct ancient life the way it used to be before human beings took over the continent. And it's this big, huge tar pit, bubbling asphalt. It's gaseous, hot, boiling asphalt that's still right sitting in the middle of downtown Los Angeles, because it's beyond human engineers to be able to put it under control. So they just kind of turn it into a little monument there. And it's a fascinating place because they've dug up all these fossilized animals that thousands of years ago fell into these tar pits. And one of the things about it is that they get all these animals that have been extinct for a long time. They have all these mastodons and prehistoric horses and hippos and everything that thousands of years ago wandered into this tar pit foolishly and got stuck. And they were stuck there. And they were slowly sucked down into this bubbling tar until they were fossilized. One of the things that's really interesting, though, is it's not just a bunch of mastodons and hippos and foolish herbivores that got there. There's also a lot of predators that were caught in the tar pits. There are a lot of predators that saw some poor, silly mastodon or horse sitting there struggling in the tar, and instead of thinking, that guy shouldn't have gone there, these predators think, easy meal. And they would pounce on it and start eating it. Except as they were eating it, they too got sucked into the tar and fossilized. And it's not just a couple of them, it's many, many of these animals. There's an extinct species of wolf called the dire wolf, Canis diris, for those of you who like to keep track of such things. 4,000 of them have been recovered from these tar pits that were in the act of eating some helpless animal when they fell prey to that same tar. There are 2,000 saber-toothed cats, Smilodon is the scientific name, who have been recovered from these tar pits. It's so much like human nature. We're so fixated on easy pickings, quick rewards, that we don't realize it sucks you into the tar pit. And I'm not just talking about the kind of sins of lust and drunkenness and drugs and homosexuality that all of you love to preach about. I'm talking like the more subtle sins, like materialism, hatred, jealousy, resentment, the kind of things that suck your heart into the tar pit of unspirituality without you ever realizing it. The self-righteousness that pervades so much of Christianity today, the feeling that we are somehow superior to other countries or to other people inside our own country because we are more religious than they are. That's a tar pit of a much more insidious nature. And when you get involved in these orgies of ravenously criticizing and spewing out your anger and your solutions of why the world would be a better place if people would just listen to you, it's the same thing as one of those foolish dire wolves or saber-toothed cats feasting on a poor little horse when they're just 1 second away from being sucked into the tar pit themselves. It's rather a graphic analogy, but it's certainly something that we should remember. And in the middle of this chapter, he talks about something that Jesus also talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, a lot of the parallel scriptures that I've written here that some will quote, some you can look up, is that these are things that are reflected in Jesus' teachings as well. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is certainly known amongst those of us who know and love Bob Ward as the source of one of his most excruciating puns, but it's also the source of a lot of spiritual wisdom. And a lot of these things are paralleled in Proverbs. Jesus talked about how a good tree can only produce good fruit, and a bad tree can only produce bad fruit. And that's the real meaning of these saying in Proverbs, that the righteous will be blessed. It's not talking about the righteous will get a lot of money. The righteous will be blessed in their lives, because whether we want to see it on the surface or not, your life is a consistent whole. And the things you do will be reflected in the way that you treat other people, in the way that you think, at least in the long run. In the short term, we can hide a lot of stuff, but in the long run, things will come out. And so he talks about that there's a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous can make the best of everything, because the righteous people can be blameless. A lot of the trouble that the world brings on itself is for their own folly, for their own sin. Now, we're going to have a lot of trouble in this world. Jesus himself said, in this world you're going to have trouble. But we can be free of the self-reproach that comes from causing our own trouble. If you're going to get in trouble, let it be for something worthwhile. Let it be because you stood up for the poor. You stood up for people who are victims of prejudice or victims of oppression. Let it be for something like that. Not because you're just being selfish and materialistic. Not just because you're angry at someone because they looked at you crooked. That's okay to get in that kind of trouble. We can be free from the guilt of sin, because even when we do sin, we are still forgiven. As Romans 4 says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." That's actually a quote from Psalm 32. I quoted it from Romans to score a couple of points with Frank, because he always prefers that we read these things in Romans. We're not sinless. We're not better than those people out there. You're not better than the drug dealers and the homosexuals and the drunks and the crooks. You're not any better. You're just forgiven. And the good fruit that comes from us is not the material blessings that the flesh craves. The good fruit that will come in your life is the fruit of grace, acceptance, being compassionate and loving even to people who put you off with their behavior and their beliefs. Because that's why Jesus said a good tree can only produce good fruit and a bad tree can only produce bad fruit. Because you can only produce that kind of fruit if you're a good tree. If you're being nourished by grace and compassion, that's the only way you can really show grace and compassion to other people. As for your righteous deeds in this world, you may or may not get rewarded for them. Occasionally it happens, and we're very fond of quoting those examples when it happens. We're a little less fond of realizing that what God's really interested in is the more spiritual fruit of those things. So building a spiritual perspective is really what he's talking about. He's talking about good fruit and bad fruit from a spiritual perspective, and then he's talking about this just a spiritual perspective in general. And the spiritual perspective here, some of these proverbs towards the end of the chapter, it's emphasizing life. Life both physically and life both spiritually. Contributing to life, and contributing to life spiritually and physically both. Appreciating the value of life, and appreciating all value of life, not just the lives of nice, clean, respectable, middle-class American Christians. You know, certainly, there are a lot of Christians who will agonize and be outraged and upset about some poor little baby being aborted just because its mother wanted. If that bothers you, fine, I'm with you. It bothers me too. But there's so many people that are troubled by that that will turn around and look at our government sending bombs on helpless civilians just to make us feel a little safer from terrorists. It's, oh, well, we need to do that to keep us safe. We're a Christian nation. We need to defend ourselves against these pagan nations. Well, their lives matter just as much to God. Their wives and babies and families matter just as much to God as ours do. When someone cracks up under the strain of modern life and shoots up a school in our country, we're all upset. It's terrible. It's horrible. Nobody's safe. But we don't realize that there are people who live every day of their lives in fear of violence and in fear of oppression and hatred. And we don't care. We just want our nice little middle class blessings, and we don't want to share them with anybody. We don't want to let people into our country because we don't think we have enough to share with them. And that's the respect for life that he's talking about here, the way of life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. This is verse 30. And he who wins souls is wise. Because if the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and sinner? If the righteous have to pay for their own mistakes here on earth, all those people out there that we're so busy hating and resenting and getting angry with, they have a much worse fate awaiting them if we don't show them that there's a better way. And we don't show them there's a better way just by telling them all the things they're doing wrong. We show them the better way by showing them that we can love them and be gracious with them and accept them as fully our equals and as fully as important to God as we are, and show them this is how God cares about it. You don't show them God's care for them if you just tell them all the things they're doing wrong. How are they supposed to see God's love and grace through that? Well, moving to chapter 12, before I get more frantic signals from the bench over here, we're going to move to chapter 12 and talk about words and deeds. One of the things that he talks about is that God is looking for a consistent life, and this is especially emphasized in the first 12 verses here. Read you some excerpts. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. A good man obtains, that's one of those things you just really look at and you say, did he really say that? You're just stupid. Yeah, he really just said that. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but the Lord condemns a crafty man. A man cannot be established through wickedness, but the righteousness cannot be uprooted. A wife of noble character talks about that. The plans of the righteous are just. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the speech of the upright rescues them. Better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than to pretend to be somebody and have no food. Here's a good one. Verse 10. A righteous man does what? Takes care of animals, right? But the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. It's talking about how your life is a consistent whole, whether you are trying to protect your appearance or not, whether you're trying to hide your real nature or not. To God, it's a consistent whole. Our words and deeds go together. And when he talks about discipline, he's not talking about human discipline. He's not talking about flogging each other when we make a mistake. He's not talking about critiquing and correcting each other constantly. He's talking about conditioning our minds not to listen to the worldly values that are so tempting, and conditioning our minds to look at things through life, through grace, through peace, the way that God wants us to. And when he talks about the way that our life should go together, that's what we call integrity. Integrity means things fitting together. You might have heard of the philosopher Henry David Thoreau. He's known as a philosopher. In his day, he was kind of a notorious figure. Today, people read his books, and it's always a great philosopher. Oh, yes, we're sharing in this wise wisdom. In his day, he was a very disreputable figure because he was one of the few people who not only spoke out in his time against things like slavery and oppression of women and other inequalities in society, he actually did things about it. He even wrote a book called On Civil Disobedience, which is well worth reading sometime. One of the things he did is his state enacted what used to be called a poll tax. Poll tax is an old way of trying to discriminate against poor people and minorities in voting. It's a way of saying that you can't vote unless you can pay this tax. And it used to be a very common tactic, not just in the southern states, but even in Massachusetts, where Henry Thoreau lived. And he was one of the few people who not only spoke out against it, he refused to pay it. And he told his friends not to pay it. And he so offended the local sheriff that the local sheriff threw him in jail for opposing the poll tax and refusing to pay it. Now, you might all know of another philosopher named Ralph Waldo Emerson, who actually lived very nearby. They were contemporaries. He's a great philosopher too. And this guy Emerson visited Thoreau in jail, and he said, Henry, why are you here? You can afford to pay the tax. Why are you here? And Thoreau said, Ralph, why aren't you here? Because that's what integrity is. Integrity is not ripping someone else apart. It's not saying, oh, those homosexuals, oh, those drug dealers, oh, those drunks, oh, those socialist politicians, oh, those congressmen and Yankee fans out there and Michigan fans, oh, those awful people. That's not integrity. Integrity is living what's consistent in your life, doing the things that you know is right, even if it costs you socially, even if it costs you opportunities, even if it costs you materially. This is what God means by integrity. Matthew 12, Luke 6, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. God always wants our hearts, our words, and our deeds to fit together. The tongue and the heart. This is what he talks about so much in the middle of the chapter here. Verse 13, an evil man is trapped by a sinful talk, but a righteous man escapes trouble. It's an interesting image, by the way. In the Hebrew, it says trapped. It doesn't mean ensnared. It's talking about like a crude trap, like you think of a mouse trap. Poor little mouse gets in there, and what happens to it? this big spring, wham. That's what it's talking about. It means you're hit by this thing in the head because you trap yourself with your own foolish talk. And it talks about how the fruit of the lips of a man is filled with good things as surely as the work of his hands rewards to him. The way of a fool seems right, but a wise man listens to advice. Do we constantly look to tell others what our opinions are? Are we constantly waiting, well, here's what I think about what the government is doing, and here's what I think they should be doing, here's what I think the church ought to be doing, here's where I think the preacher needs a change, I think they need to do this, I think they need to do that. Or are we listening and observing, not because everything that everyone else says is right, but just to understand other people? So there's where we get trapped. We think that spiritual knowledge is some kind of perfect art of perfecting all the answers to everything. In reality, it's learning to understand people, learning to understand human nature, learning to understand God's nature, and becoming sensitive and alert to what people's real needs are, which they usually won't tell you. You know, people will boast and talk about things that they think we need to do this, we need to do that, and we take it, oh, he's really sure of himself. No, he's not. When people have to spout off all their opinions all the time, it means they're very unsure of themselves. It means they're very insecure, and they're trying to bully you into agreeing with them to make themselves feel a little bit more secure. That's the source of a lot of these such horrible debates this country has over politics or controversial issues. Everybody has to, it's not enough just to say, well, I really think we ought to do it this way. It's got to be, I really think we ought to do it this way, and if you think otherwise, you're not a Christian, you're evil, you're a socialist. That's because people don't really have the courage of what they really believe. They're too busy trying to convince themselves that they're right, and they have to do it by attacking the other guy and by tearing down the other guy. That's the kind of thing that is a tar pit in the lives of many Christians, because we're so caught up with the righteousness of doing things God's way that we don't remember that we're just as subject to sin. We need the cross of Christ and the blood that poured out there every bit as much as any sinner out there, any crook, any politician. We need it as much as Hitler. We need it as much as Genghis Khan. We need it as much as Art Modell. We need it as much as Michigan fans do. There just is no difference, and it's a crucial truth that we can never forget, or we become sucked into that tar pit of anger and resentment that bubbles constantly in the world. Keeping your tongue focused on teaching spiritual truths avoids unnecessary trouble. That's what these proverbs are about. Now notice that adjective. What kind of trouble can we avoid? Unnecessary trouble. You will get in trouble a lot if you speak the truth. Even if you speak the truth very calmly and graciously, you'll become very unpopular, because the appearances in this world are very different from the realities. The appearances of things in this world always try to lure you into believing something that's not true. And it's something that even Christians can be very caught up with. You know, we're always caught up with the kinds of things that the world wants to present. And instead of seeing that the whole world, whether they're powerful people, rich people, educated people, famous people, great athletes, entertainers, leaders, rulers, whatever they are, they're still just lost human souls. They just are not, there's nothing special about those people. The accident of time and place has made them more prominent, has given them more things, or has given them more temporary authority than you or I have, but they are still the same. And the appearance may be very different. And if you just remember that, no, it doesn't matter whether it's the hero of the Super Bowl or the president or your boss at work, the appearance belies the reality. They're just human beings. And it's very different from the way that the world wants us to think about things. And if you can just remember that, it saves you a lot of trouble of the unnecessary kind. It does get you into a lot of trouble of the necessary kind, because it's very important spiritually that we realize that's what human society is really all about. There really are no heroes and villains. There are just lost souls. There are just brothers and sisters that we already have as brothers and sisters in Christ, or they're brothers and sisters in the human race that God would like to forgive in Christ just as he's forgiven you and men. I know it's a trite saying to say that all men are brothers, because most people who say it don't really believe it. It's like the old gag, if all men really are brothers, would you let one marry your sister? That's the smirky attitude that we usually have about that saying that all men really are brothers, and people who really believe it are considered freaks. But they really are. They really are your brothers and sisters. And it's important to remember that whatever they look like to the world, that's not really what they are. They're making mistakes. They may be trying hard to cover up. Their cover-ups may be hurting people. And it becomes very difficult in practice. See, we like to find, okay, so how do you deal with this? How do you do that? How do you know when to speak up? How do you know when to keep silent? How do you know when to do this? How do you do that? We all see these bestsellers. You know, the 7 highly effective habits of highly annoying people. You know, we see all these stupid bestsellers that the world comes up with. You can't reduce spiritual wisdom to a little how-to plan. We all want to do that. How do I get what I want? It's terribly difficult in practice. It's terribly difficult. You might agonize with it every day with your family, with where you work, with the things that go on in the community around you. Your family certainly looks very different to you than it does to the way it appears to people on the outside. Your place of employment certainly looks very different to you than it does to people on the outside. And it should, because you know these things that not everybody does. My place of employment, I work at what is euphemistically referred to as an institution of higher learning. They try very hard to present this certain image to the outside world. I had the entertaining experience a few weeks ago of reading an article in our local birdcage liner that just lavished praise on the people who run my place of employment for all the money that they're bringing in for research and education. And it's just great because these people just love education. All this money coming in that they're raising. The week before, at work, these same education-loving people had told our department, we don't have money for the classes you want to offer next fall. You got to cancel several of these classes that these freshmen are going to need to take. You can't offer them, you need to cancel them. Oh, and that tutoring program that you run that's free to students, we're not going to pay for that anymore either. If you run it, it's got to be with volunteers only. We're not going to pay for to hire any tutors to help these students through their math classes anymore. Well, what's wrong with that picture? Well, you see, they are bringing in a lot of money, but it just circulates around at the top. It goes for the elite professors to get fancy lab equipment and fancy toys and lots of assistants, and it goes for the people at the top with the big salaries and the big desks that schmooze with celebrities. And it just is a big, it's kind of a big fraud, really. But it's funny. Now, I know some of those people. I've had to deal with them. Some of those people, honestly, the only good thing I can say about them is that they're biodegradable. But they still are God's children. And so I don't have the answer for you. When do you speak up? I don't really know. I've had the occasion of speaking up and found that by someone speaking up, sometimes it calls attention to something that's wrong, and everybody realizes, you know, you're right. We better not do that. And I've had the experience of speaking up and saying, you know, that's wrong, and having everybody get furious and getting in a lot of trouble for doing it. So I don't have the answers. But you know what? Nobody does. Look what happened to Jesus. Sometimes Jesus said things no one wanted to hear, and what happened? People listened and learned and followed him devotedly. Sometimes he said they didn't want to hear, and what'd they do to him? Nail him up to a cross. So the point is more the integrity for its own sake. I don't know the answers, and nobody else knows the answers, how you deal with all these things. I do know that whatever else you do, do it with grace. Do it with love. If you're going to tell someone that you really are concerned about what they're doing, make sure they know that you love them and that you know you're just as big of a sinner as they are. That's about the only things we can be sure of. The last verse of chapter 12, and then we'll get to the trivia before we run out of time. Verse 28, in the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality. The way of righteousness brings life. It brings wealth, but not necessarily in the physical sense. It brings a wealth of grace, a wealth of self-control, a wealth of love, a wealth of compassion. It brings life in a spiritual sense, immortal life, eternal life with God. But see, even eternal life is not eternal fleshly pleasure and the Buckeyes winning all the time and getting all the material things you missed out on in this earth. It's a lifetime of living in God's presence, being able once for all to be freed from the burdens of sin and death and all those things. Trivia time. Movie trivia for this week. I do all these literary stories and science things, and so once in a while I slip in something I know you really like. Movie trivia. What famous movie took its plot and several of the main characters from a 1950s Japanese samurai epic called The Hidden Fortress? So what does that sound like? Samurai in a hidden fortress. Does that sound like The Godfather? Does that sound like The Matrix? Does that sound like The Lion King? Does it sound like Star Wars? Does it sound like Shrek? Well, a couple of these I just put in because certain people really like these movies here. I won't match them up with the people because some of them are embarrassed by their cinematic taste, understandably so, but we will go ahead and answer the question. This movie, The Hidden Fortress, it's made by Akira Kurosawa, who is a Asia, he's very famous, a great Japanese filmmaker, made a lot of movies that kind of combine some of the action that people like Phil and Ray pay money to see, but they're really more about psychology and human nature. And some of his movies, actually several of his movies, have been the basis for famous American movies. They took the plot and things. In this movie, The Hidden Fortress, it's a war between this powerful warlord and this weaker prince who is in great danger of being swallowed up. And this samurai, this great samurai, is given the job of protecting the princess from the weaker kingdom and escorting her to safety. She's caught behind enemy lines, and the samurai has to take her to safety. And he has to do it all by himself with just this one other younger prince to help him. And along the way, as he's trying to figure out an escape plan, he runs into these two bureaucrats who have got caught in the middle of this war, and they're real cowardly, and they're always whining and complaining and arguing with each other. Yeah, well, we're only in this mess because of you. No, we should have done it my way. We should have done it my way. These two silly bureaucrats, but they're so cowardly and sneaky, they figured out this real clever way of getting out of the dangerous zone and getting into someplace safe. And so the samurai hears their plan and he thinks, hey, these guys will be useful. And so he takes them along with them, and they get the princess to safety. Well, that's the plot of Star Wars. That's where George Lucas got the idea for Star Wars. He took those two bickering bureaucrats and turned them into R2-D2 and C-3PO. They were based on the two bickering bureaucrats who are always blaming each other for their problems. And a lot of these other movies also, although people of course think they're very original, a lot of these other movies are based on very old stories as well. You know, The Lion King is based on Shakespeare's play Hamlet. It's almost exactly the same plot except for the end. Shakespeare had a tragic ending. The Lion King, being a Disney movie, had a very unlikely happy ending to it. The Matrix, known for its concept that all of life could just be a computer simulation, got to be very modern, right? Got to be a very brilliantly creative, brand new idea of the computer age, right? Wrong. Back in the 1600s, the philosopher René Descartes built his entire philosophy on the presumption that you can never trust the perceptions of your sensual nature. Everything you see, hear, touch could and may well be an illusion. And he based his whole philosophy on the fact that you cannot trust anything in the physical world because it could all be an illusion that someone is creating. And he produced his philosophy, what we can deduce only from knowing that I exist and I have a mind. And actually, it's very interesting because the only two facts he said he could be sure of is that he existed and God existed. He said he couldn't be sure of anything else. But even that was old at the time. For almost 400 years before Jesus, Plato had the same idea as the Matrix. Plato believed in what was called a world of forms, the true reality, of which this is only a tiny little glimpse or a complete illusion. And you could go through almost any movie, or any book, any novel, and it's all based on ideas that are very old, that philosophers and scientists and thinkers have thought about. And the point that I want to make to you that is we always are so aroused by the latest gadget, by the latest controversy, by the latest crisis, that we don't stop to think how eternal human nature really is. That we don't stop to think how little human needs, the real needs, really change. Human desires, the real desires, don't really change. And so when we look at the book of Proverbs, even though it was written so many centuries ago, this wisdom applies to our modern world just as much as it did to the ancient world or the medieval world or the 25th century when Jim Robbins' Star Trek fans are in charge of everything. The truths of human nature are timeless. There isn't anything new under the sun. There's not something new about human nature that has to be said. Instead of trying to solve problems with our modern technology and our brilliant ideas that we think we've come up with and our new church doctrines and new church methods, solve them with the same old things that God told us to solve our problems with a long, long time ago. Love and grace and compassion. As someone once said, remember what John and Paul said, all you need is love. That's not John and Paul from the Bible, that's John and Paul from the Beatles. But it's still true. Those things, as trite as they may sound, that's the values that human nature really needs in any era, in every place, in every time. That's what Proverbs is trying to teach us. Thanks so much for your patient attention, and we will see you next week.